Well, hey everyone, my name is Matt. It's good to see you. Well, we've been doing a couple things differently the past 2 weeks, I guess. As Gus mentioned, 2 weeks ago, we talked about kind of an area we're moving into, an area of growth in terms of how do we grow in our faith in the context of healthy relationships with each other. And as I've said, that wasn't really very much of a sermon. But again, important for the life of our church and where we're going. And then last week, it was a little different because we talked about St. Patrick. And we looked at how he tried to figure out in his own context and situation, how can he kind of do the things he saw in the New Testament with Paul and with Jesus? And how can he reach out to people who maybe weren't like him? And then we saw the opposite. When the church doesn't do that, what happens, right? When it becomes just about insiders, just about those of us who are already here, it's not good. And so that was a little more of a sermon, but still different than what we normally do. And it occurs to me that pretty much every other week I'm saying, this is going to be a little bit different. And so after a while, that just becomes kind of what we do. But anyway, 2 weeks from now, we're really going to do something different, but more on that later. All that said, today I'm going to redeem myself. Today is going to be all Bible. Okay? In fact, we're going to read a whole book of the Bible together, a whole book. Beginning to end, no movie clips or anything, okay? So, actually, it's not that long. You're in luck. If you want to turn with me to the book of Philemon, it's actually a letter. And good luck finding it because it's one page. So, my Bible, the pages are really thin, and that is difficult. It's one chapter, 25 verses in total. That's it. That's the whole letter. And it makes it the third shortest book of the Bible, actually. Well, while you're turning there, back in February, we did a study session on how to study the Bible. And as a way of sort of working through and applying the tools that we were talking about in that Saturday morning class, it was 3 hours, we actually focused on Paul's letter to Philemon in the New Testament. And I got to tell you, I had high regard for Philemon and what it contains before the class, but I came out of that with like a whole new appreciation for this letter. I want to give credit to a New Testament scholar by the name of Conrad Genf for shining a lot of light for me into what this is all about. Again, if you had asked me a year ago, I would have said, yeah, I think I know what it's pretty much about. False. Okay. So I'm going to share a lot of that with you. I also want to give credit to the people who were in the study session, the class in February, because so many great insights and comments and came out of what you all shared. And so I guess I'm saying thank you for helping me do this sermon, okay? So that worked out well for me in this case. But if that's you, obviously some of this will be review, but I hope that you enjoy seeing this come together, because that was 3 hours long. This isn't going to be 3 hours. Come together in this mat, and hopefully you can see your fingerprints in this as well. Well, to begin, it is important to keep in mind whenever we read any epistle in the New Testament, that's the writings of Paul, Peter, most of John's writings, etc., that these are actually really truly letters. That's what epistle means. In a very real sense, and I know this seems strange to us, we're actually reading other people's mail, okay? Like these are real people, real life, wrestling with actual challenges that they're facing. And there are some challenges that come with reading other people's mail, especially when that mail is 2,000 years old, okay? There are also some incredible rewards if we'll take the time to read them as letters first before we jump automatically to what does this mean for me? What happens is I think Scripture can come alive in a way that many of us, even some of us who've grown up in church, perhaps have not experienced. And we realize that once we have a better grasp on what it meant to them, who's, you know, people getting the letter first, then we're suddenly in a much better vantage point to look at maybe what it might mean for us today. But again, this takes effort to see them as letters. First of all, oftentimes, and this is certainly the case with Paul's letter to Philemon, you realize we're only hearing one side of the conversation, two-sided conversation. We get one piece of that there is history, There are relationships and circumstances that are implied and swirling around this that, having only one side 2,000 years later, we're not always privy to everything going on. And of course, all that context, it matters because our perception of language changes depending on the situation, the circumstance. For example, suppose you heard me say that my name, my last name, was spelled C-A-R-D-D-D-E-R. You go, huh? Well, something's wrong with him, right? But suppose you also saw that I was holding a phone, and you noticed when I paused or when I shook my head. And so suddenly it becomes C-A-R-D-D-D-E-R. Well, you see how that changes how you interpret that? First of all, you realize that that content that I just gave you is part of a conversation. That changes how you hear it. Secondly, you begin to get a sense of what the other side of the conversation that you can't see is like. That I'm on the phone talking with someone who's misunderstanding me, assuming that I'm saying T instead of a D, 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 right? So that reframes the whole thing. You get a sense of that, and also you get a sense that this is a daily part of Matt Carter's existence. So context helps us know what's going on, and this is certainly true in Philemon, and it tells us how to read the letter, what's going on in the conversation. So just for the sake of time, I want to give you some of this context, both sides of the conversation. And this is all; these are all things, if you were to read Paul's letter to Philemon slowly, listening for clues about the conversation, even stuff you think you might not be able to know, all kinds of things come out from this. There are three primary people involved, so we'll start with that. There's Paul, who's writing the letter. There's Philemon, a man who is a wealthy Christian who also happens to be, among other things, a slave owner. Now, Philemon is the primary target. He's the primary person that Paul is writing this letter to. But he mentions other people, and so it seems like he's writing to, in addition to Philemon mainly, perhaps the whole church, like, you know, the church gathered to hear the public reading of this in someone's house. And then thirdly, there is Onesimus, who is a runaway slave. And I'll go ahead and tell you this up front just in case you don't know Greek. But Onesimus' name, from Greek, it means useful. So that's going to come up in a minute. His nickname would be like Handy, right? That's, you get it? That's what they kind of would have heard when they hear the name Onesimus. So we'll call him Handy, okay? And then, there you go. And then we need a setting. Philemon, this wealthy Christian slave owner, he lives in a small town called Colossae. I mean, a couple hundred people, it's like 10 acres is the whole town. Very small town, and Paul is writing, and Paul mentions in the letter that he is in chains, which means he's in prison. And most scholars believe that Paul is in prison in nearby Ephesus, which is about 120 miles from Colossae. We know from Acts and other places that Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus before he was put in prison. And most scholars also believe that Paul never really had a reason to travel from Ephesus to Colossae, which raises a question: how do Paul and Philemon know each other? But because they clearly have some kind of relationship or history together. It is reasonable to assume that Philemon had, at some point, traveled from Colossae to Ephesus, which is the nearest big city. We know he's wealthy, perhaps from business. And so, again, many people believe that Philemon went to Ephesus at some point, perhaps for business. And while he's there, guess who he runs into? The Apostle Paul, before Paul was put in prison. And what we know for sure from the letter is that Paul was instrumental in leading Philemon to a personal faith and trust in Jesus. And we also see, again, they know each other at this point fairly well. Now, the other bit of context before we read is, what's the reason? What's the occasion? Why is Paul writing this letter from prison to Philemon? And again, this becomes clear if you read the letter carefully. And the rest you get just by doing a bit of reading about the first century Roman world. in particular about slavery as it was practiced then. So we've covered the people. We've covered the setting. We need some tension, don't we? Where's the drama? Why is Paul writing this letter to Philemon from prison? Well, like all wealthy families at the time, Philemon and his family owned slaves who worked for them. And as often happened, one of them, a slave named Onesimus, had run away, probably helping himself to a bunch of Philemon's stuff, right, on the way out. And like most slaves, before and after, Onesimus fled to the big city of Ephesus, the nearest big city, to lose himself, to create a new identity, whatever. Now, instead, what happens is this. Guess who he runs into? The Apostle Paul, right? Who also happens to be a close friend of Onesimus' master, Philemon. Interesting. While he's in Ephesus, Onesimus also becomes a follower of Jesus, presumably under Paul's influence. Moral of the story, if you don't want to become a Christian, don't hang around Paul is part of that, I think. Now, here's where this gets tricky. Paul, as someone who has now found stolen property, and we don't obviously think of it like that, back then a slave, by the very act of running away because they belong to the master, essentially Onesimus stole himself. Now, that's strange, but that's how they thought of it. And so Paul, having now found stolen property, and we acknowledge that that's terrible, he's now legally obliged to send the stolen property back to its rightful owner. And the custom in those days would have been to punish any returned runaway slave severely, like to beat him within an inch of his life, and then to give him all the worst jobs from then on, right? Because you don't want your other slaves getting any ideas about running away. So that's what would normally happen. But both the slave Onesimus and the slave owner, Philemon, are now Christians. And is this how Christians should treat each other? Well, Paul does send Onesimus back. But ahead of Onesimus's arrival back home in Colossae, Paul sends the letter that we now have in our Bibles as Philemon. It's a letter alerting the slave owner of the imminent return of his runaway slave, Onesimus. Question, here it is. What does Paul want Philemon, his old friend, to do? And again, even if you're familiar with this or you think you know where this is going, I want to humbly suggest that the answer to that question, what's Philemon to do, it might just surprise you. So let's go ahead and read what Paul writes Philemon, and then I'll point out some important questions this raises. All right, here we go. 25 verses. Are you ready? I take that as a yes. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, got all that? Whew. Okay, big question. What does Paul want Philemon to do? What behavior is the letter to Philemon suggesting? Or how about this? How about this? You're Philemon, okay? We're going to do this the rest of the time. You're Philemon. What would you do in this situation? Now, my contention is if we read this, if we heard this as a letter first, and we don't just automatically read it like pious people flatly reading words that just drop down to us from heaven. Yes, we believe it's inspired, that God wanted this in the New Testament. But that also means that God wanted a personal letter to be in Scripture. So, if we read this honestly as a letter, as in, imagine you're Philemon. This letter shows up addressed to you from the Apostle Paul. See, I think some different things would stand out. And perhaps one reason we don't do this is because some of the things that would stand out, if you're really getting this, are a little bit cringy, a little bit uncomfortable. At first glance, at least, there are parts of this that don't appear to make the Apostle Paul look very good. And we're not allowed to question him, are we? Careful. Okay. Yeah. Just to show you what I mean, how thick do you think Paul is laying it on Philemon here? If you don't feel it, it's because you're not reading it as a letter addressed to you. Verse 4. Look at the compliments that Paul heaps up on Philemon before he gets around to making any kind of an ask. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Do you guys know what a compliment sandwich is? Yeah, Christians we're masters of this, but I'll go ahead and tell you. A compliment sandwich is when you start out and you say something really nice, you kind of butter the person up, right? And then you get to the critique in the middle. That's the hard stuff, the thing that you actually really wanted to say all along. And then you finish with some more encouragement, right? Because we all love each other, right? Do you notice when people are doing that? I do. Okay. So Paul hears about you, Philemon, and the love that you have for all God's people, a love that has brought such joy and encouragement and refreshing. Doesn't it feel like something else is coming? Yeah, you don't have to be a genius to know, uh-oh, right? Now, before we even go on, doesn't that feel, don't get upset, but doesn't that feel a tad bit manipulative? Okay, it's okay if you're not convinced, because look at the next verse. These positive statements flow directly into this. Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, let me just remind you, I could go ahead and just tell you what to do, and you'd have to do it because I'm the Apostle Paul. But, I'm not finished. I could order you to do what you ought to do, yet, verse 9, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. How are you feeling? You feel it a little bit? Me, Paul, I'm a frail old man. I'm willingly suffering, hardships, in prison, while you, Philemon, are safe and warm at home. Just have one little thing I want you to do. But don't worry about me. I'll be okay. Is Paul emotionally blackmailing Philemon? See, isn't the Bible interesting? You can actually read this anytime you want. That's a side note. But anyway, look at verse 18. If he, Onesimus, has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, like a guarantee. I will pay it back. Next comes the phrase that no one likes to hear. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Why do people say not to mention? You can't say that unless, in fact, you fully intend to mention the very thing you said you're not going to mention. If Onesimus owes you anything, just tell me. I swear, I'll pay it back. Not to mention, when we look at our accounts, you are massively in my debt, old buddy. You owe me your very soul. He adds in verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So another compliment, followed by another request that is unnamed at this point. And then get this. Notice this letter, as personal as it is, isn't meant to be read just by Philemon in the privacy of his own house. Look at verse 1. To Paul, to Timothy, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus. Many scholars believe that Apphia is actually Philemon's wife. Like if you want to get someone to do something, just ask them in front of their spouse. And then Archippus, and heck, while we're at it, why don't you, how about the whole church? Let's bring all of them in on this. How you feeling now, Philemon? Philemon, you're so wonderful. You're so full of love. I know you'll do this little thing for me. Not to mention, everyone here knows you owe me big time. How embarrassing. And then verse 22 makes it worse. One thing more. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. So, this runaway slave, Onesimus, is on his way to you, which means, Philemon, you've got to make a decision what to do soon, like probably within a week. And then beyond that, prepare a guest room because I myself, Paul, am going to come check on you and see what you've decided and how you're treating the slave. Wow, 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 wow. Okay, this is a writer, Paul, at the peak of his powers and influence. I mean, whatever Paul is up to, and I've highlighted the tension, and now I know, now you're questioning Paul's motives. But if we were to give Paul one benefit of the doubt, could we at least grant him the fact that he probably knows what he's doing? Again, Paul, and I could show you lots of examples, is masterful in communicating. He's very, very thoughtful and also persuasive. But let's just assume that he's doing something on purpose. Can we do that? Even if we don't know what it is yet. Even if it's making us a little bit uncomfortable. But for sure, this isn't a letter as much as it is a 25-verse pile-on, inviting the whole congregation in on it. So everyone in the church is staring at you, Philemon, expectantly. The question is, what is Paul expecting you to do? And the answer, I'm betting, is not what you think. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Again, it seems strange to us, this idea of a person who that a person could steal themselves. That makes sense when you think about the way they thought of a slave being property. By extension, then, it is also logical that you could actually give people away as gifts to another person. And in fact, that happened often in the first century. Now remember, Paul paints himself as a somewhat needy, pathetic figure at the moment. He's in prison. Paul's needy, Philemon. What are you doing to help him? More importantly, why aren't you there? However, However, through your slave, you, Philemon, in a sense, can be. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, I would have liked to keep him, Onesimus, with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. He presses this again in verse 20. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart. Then he reminds you, Philemon, in verse 19, not to mention that you owe me your very self. Isn't he suggesting you owe me a life, a person? Isn't Paul making the solution obvious? Philemon, you could send Onesimus in your place to help me. Now, something else would occur to you if you're actually Philemon. Here it is. A returned runaway slave who is now a new Christian presents a problem. If, because of all the pressure Paul's putting on you, you do treat Onesimus like a brother instead of like dirt, as everyone expects, your other slaves, of course, might look at that as like a get out of jail free card. But if you quickly, quietly send Onesimus away to the rough, miserable life Paul is having down the road, well, that solves some problems, doesn't it? That way, they're less likely to see Onesimus as this living reminder that they can run away and, even if they fail, still be treated well. So clearly the solution here is to send him back to Paul. I like that, right? That kind of makes sense. Well, not so fast. Because Paul is also pretty clever and playful with the language here. Remember how I told you that Onesimus' name means useful or handy? Look at this. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Handy, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he's become useful, play on words, both to you and to me. In other words, Handy is now going to be more useful to you, presumably because his attitude or whatever has changed now that he's a Christian. Verse 16, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. He's dear to you. So, although at first maybe we thought Paul was saying send Onesimus back, I mean, clearly what he's saying is I find him useful, and I'm assuring you that you will find him useful going forward. And then verse 15 is pretty unambiguous. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back, what? Forever. Forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. And so clearly what Paul is saying is keep him and esteem him, right? Treat him like a brother. So that's got to be it, right? Then again, perhaps ancient decorum, ancient politeness is preventing Paul from actually asking what he wants to ask. And so maybe we need to read between the lines. We see clearly Paul is holding something back. He says in verse 8, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet, and we know Paul is obliged by law to send Onesimus back. Look what he says in verse 12. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me. Would have been nice if I could have kept him with me. Hint. Although he wanted to keep Onesimus, that would have been not only impolite, but illegal. So Paul therefore writes, verse 14, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Huh. So even though he doesn't make demands of obedience, Paul writes near the end of the letter, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And could he mean there even more than I can politely, legally ask? And so surely, Philemon, you're supposed to send him back as a favor, as a gift to Paul, thus doing more than he could legally, politely request. Whew. I'm glad we figured this out. Finally got it, right? Then again, Paul is clearest about you keeping Onesimus, welcoming him back. He says, welcome him as you would welcome me. Well, that's not very consistent with sending him back, right? And he does say the reason that he was separated was that you'd have him back forever. That's pretty unambiguous. Now, there's a word here you might have missed. When Paul was buttering up Philemon at the beginning, in verse 7, he uses a phrase that concerns the heart. He says in verse 7, Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now, Paul repeats this at the end. Anything like this that gets repeated is significant. In verse 20, he writes, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. So how, Philemon, how should you refresh Paul's heart? You're a great refresher of people. Would you refresh me? What does that mean? And then right in the middle of all this, again, verse 12, I am sending him, Onesimus, who is my very heart, back to you. You're so good at refreshing people. Would you refresh my heart? Guess who my heart is? Onesimus. Paul's not asking this for his own benefit. If Onesimus is Paul's heart, then the way that you refresh Paul's heart is by refreshing who? Onesimus. And so obviously, Paul's saying, keep him and esteem him. Which one is it? Let's just do a little poll. How many of you, by show of hands, think that Paul is saying, keep him and esteem him? Several of you. How many of you are saying, send him back? The same number. Okay. Here's what I'm getting at with all this madness. Remember how I said at the beginning, how capable is Paul of making a crystal clear point when he wants to? This is exactly what I want you to do. He's very good, very capable, highly gifted and persuasive in doing just that. And yet, when it comes to Philemon, I'm convinced that Paul is, listen to this, deliberately ambiguous about what he wants Philemon to do with Onesimus. Now, here's what's fascinating. Clearly, Paul is at various points buttering Philemon up. It's not a stretch to say that he's laying it on pretty thick, putting all kinds of pressure on him. But then get this. Right when he has Philemon, right where he wants him, he's got him, right? He purposefully does not make it clear what he wants Philemon to actually do. What in the world is going on? Paul is being purposefully vague. Because you just agreed he's capable of being clear. Obviously not very clear. None of us in this room understood what he's saying, right? Why is he being purposely vague? Here's what I think is happening. What if, just hang on, what if Paul doesn't know what the right thing to do is? What if Paul is a human being who does not presume to know everything about every situation? What if Paul is really, truly, genuinely leaving the question open to Philemon, or at least the door cracked? What if he's leaving it up to you to decide? By the way, isn't that the best explanation for why such a good writer, such a good communicator as Paul would leave everyone in this room in doubt about what he's actually saying? But then, of course, why all the pressure? He's piling on, right? At the beginning and throughout, he's really turning the screws. And it's very simple. The pressure is not to try to force you, Philemon, into complying with Paul's solution. The pressure is to keep you, Philemon, from doing the obvious, unthought through, though wrong thing. You may not beat Onesimus within an inch of his life to make an example out of him for the rest of your slaves. Paul expects better of you than that. And by the way, he brought the whole church in to help hold you accountable. But what's the better that he expects beyond this bare minimum? You actually have only possibilities, not a blueprint. Paul is not blackmailing or manipulating you because there's no one thing that Paul is trying to force you to do. Can you see that? Here's what I think Paul's saying. Here's the situation. It's tough. It's difficult. Let your new relationship with God through Jesus change everything. And surprise me. Surprise me. You decide. See, part of what the Bible, part of what Paul is saying is, surprise me. I don't know about you, but how cool is that? See, one of the primary messages of Philemon, then, for us, is that as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to live out our faith, and we know that. And when it's not crystal clear to us how to do that, we actually have to work out the how for ourselves. I think we all know this, that living out our faith is sometimes complicated. Did you know that we live in a complex world with various issues and challenges? It's not always clear what to do. See, Paul's world was every bit as complex as ours, first of all. Situations are different, but in many ways, that similar feeling of what is the right thing to do in this, equally difficult. And look, I get it. From our vantage point, it's easy for us to look at Paul and go, well, Paul, I know what you should say. You should tell Philemon to set Onesimus free because slavery is terrible, and so let him go. And of course, today, all Christians believe that slavery is wrong, even though it's never condemned explicitly in the Bible. Actually, centuries later, it was Christians who took Paul's words, letters like Philemon, and they looked at the trajectory of what he was saying, and they noticed, boy, he calls Onesimus his son, and he tells Philemon to treat him like he would treat himself, Paul, and to welcome him as a brother. That was unheard of in that time. No one besides Paul was saying things like that. And so Christians use these kinds of passages to argue against slavery. You realize Paul's world was very different than ours, that slavery was everywhere. I mean, everywhere. It was an institution so pervasive that you actually didn't even have an opinion on it, right? Does that make sense? You don't think of it that way. Just to give a modern example, C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he makes a passing comment that ancient Greeks, Old Testament Jews, and the great Christian writers from the Middle Ages, they are all united in condemning something called usury. Do you know what that is? Lending money at interest. And I'm not saying that that's a good idea or a bad idea. I don't have any better ideas at the moment. But just to give you a comparison, can you imagine if you or I were to set out to condemn the whole concept of today, in 2019, charging interest as an investment? And even more than that, we were to set out to purge our whole society of that practice. Where would you begin? How in the world? And so again, just to give you an idea, if the writers had thought of it like we thought of slavery, and by the way, they don't have a voice, like we think of having a voice, unless you had the ear of the emperor yourself, you're a nobody. In fact, it was a few centuries later when Constantine became a Christian. It's a long story. When Christians actually had the ear of the emperor, that the laws began to change around this. But the point is, where would they have even started? I just wanted to mention that as an aside. The main lesson for us today as a church, Paul shows us that Christian community should include a deep trust and respect for each other. It shows us that conflict and that confrontation is probably going to happen in our relationships. And Paul doesn't give in or avoid that. He doesn't say, okay, Philemon, I don't want to upset you, So just do whatever you want. Now he challenges him. Can you see that? He challenges Philemon to look at Onesimus and the whole situation through a different lens. He lays some ground rules. Here's what you are not going to do. And then he brings the whole community in so that Philemon can't just ignore Paul's letter. But beyond that, Paul is a good enough communicator that he manages to suggest to Philemon a few possible outcomes. All of them, by the way, a big improvement for Onesimus and other slaves at the time. Paul suggests these possible outcomes without forcing Philemon toward anyone. No guilt trips, no manipulation, just making room for Philemon to be a person. Paul, this thundering, persuasive communicator who could have just said, "I am the Apostle Paul and I hereby command." Instead, he acknowledges that he's not in Philemon's shoes. He doesn't perhaps know what Philemon should do. And you have this leader, Paul, trusting Philemon enough, respecting Philemon enough to let him make his own decision and then carry it out. It's almost like Paul believes that the Holy Spirit is actually working in people's lives and that he therefore does not have to play God. Wouldn't you like it if people treated you this way? Same kind of respect. I think Paul also recognizes, hey, I could command him. I could tell him what to do. But in the end, that doesn't help anybody. Philemon has to own this. This is for his growth and his benefit. In fact, if Philemon owns this, if he might end up taking this farther than I could command him or ask him legally or otherwise. As a church, I just want to be really clear. Of course, we're to live our lives according to what Scripture teaches. Yes. And Scripture is clear on a number of things. And we wrestle with that and we hold each other accountable. That's part of what it means to be a church body. But see, the religious impulse, have you heard of this? And we can fall into this as well-meaning Christians. The religious impulse is out of fear to control, to restrict, because the world is a dangerous, scary place. And so we want to go through the list and clearly define, using my opinion, what is right and what is wrong. Here's how you should vote. Here's what you should think about this controversial, debatable subject of which it is proven that faithful Christians seem to disagree on. Here are books by authors that are safe. You feel that? The religious... Here's what you should do in your situation, even though I have no idea what that means. And in short, we end up treating each other like children. That's the opposite of what Paul does with Philemon. The religious impulse is to try to define everything so that there's no gray, no doubt, no ambiguity. Frankly, no reason for you to think and pray and discern for yourselves. I think Philemon is a refreshing reminder that our lives and our situations are unique, complicated sometimes. Every day, you face a myriad of situations and choices where there is no clear, direct verse from Scripture telling you what to do or not do. Did you know that? There's plenty that is clear. What do I say to this person? How do I interact in this situation? And you ever find yourself in a situation where you're going, huh, never really heard a sermon about this. Yeah, there's stuff about my attitude and that's important, but like, what do I actually do? Like, do I call him back? Do I take the job or not? Do you hear what I'm saying? There are things that Scripture isn't clear on. Of course, there is the book about job. Maybe that could help me. Then I realize it's Job, and I'm back to dad jokes. That doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It just means life is difficult at times. And our job, as a church, yes, we pray for each other. We encourage one another. We wrestle with Scripture and what does it mean for us. We share our struggles and our burdens, and we're a sounding board of wisdom to bounce off of each other. And all that can be helpful, and it's all part of being a healthy church. But beyond that, we're to treat each other with respect, which means we can give the benefit of the doubt because we're not in that person's shoes. We can be less quick to judge. We can treat each other like the Spirit of God is actually present in the other person, guiding, shaping, and directing them. As leadership, or speaking for myself, I'm not here to decide everything for you. I'm not here to do all the thinking and the praying and the discerning for you. And so our posture toward one another is supposed to look a bit more like Paul demonstrated with Philemon. Let your relationship with God through Jesus change everything. Truly, let it change us from the inside out, and may it surprise us. I just want to say one more time, because people will misunderstand me. I'm not saying anything goes. I'm not saying there aren't hard conversations that we have to have. It's just acknowledging that life is complicated for all of us at times. And there are situations, issues we find ourselves in where Scripture isn't telling us exactly what to do. And so we trust each other. We assume the best. We remember that we share equally in the Spirit of God among us, which means some of us need to spend less time telling other people what to do. Amen. And more time learning to listen to and follow the voice of the Holy Spirit ourselves. We recognize we're not living someone else's life. We're living our own. That's all we can be responsible for. That should free us up. That should change the way we treat each other. There's one more important question Paul's letter to Philemon raises. And again, if you were reading this as a letter, this is the first thing that you would think of. What happened to Onesimus? Oh yeah, this is a real situation. What did Philemon decide to do? We don't know. This is all we have. If this was a movie, it just fades to black. What is this, one of those artsy movies where you have to like think at the end? Come on. Here's what we do know. There's a Christian writer named Ignatius, and he is writing to a group of believers in this area around 110 AD, a few decades after the events we just looked at. And in this letter, Ignatius writes about how fortunate they are to have such a wonderful bishop over them. And the bishop's name is Bishop Onesimus. Now, we don't know, but perhaps because Paul empowered Philemon. You got to make the decision. I'm not in your shoes. Perhaps Philemon had allowed something to happen that went way beyond what Paul could have ordered or asked for or even imagined. Would you stand? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just acknowledge one of the truths of this account, this letter, this reminder that life is sometimes really difficult, that there are gray areas, things in our own lives, never mind back then, but things in our own lives that are difficult and complex, and we don't know clearly which way to move forward. So Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for ears to hear, especially if Scripture is clear on something. We ask for ears to hear the counsel, the wisdom of our fellowship, our relationships with one another. We ask most importantly that we would hear from you, your Spirit, that we would learn to cultivate an ability to hear what you are saying and to follow. In the meantime, help us to remember that same Spirit, that you are present among us in our brother and our sister. We don't always do things or understand things, but I pray that you'd help us to treat each other with respect in our differences. Help us to honor you, and help us to I guess, make choices that reflect that at the end of the day, we are the only person we can decide for. May you be honored, and may you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you leave, may you go empowered by the Spirit of God living within you. In your decisions and your choices and the things that you're wrestling with, may you allow your relationship with God through Jesus to change everything. We can't wait for you to surprise us. All right. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.